The Lord, in His providence, desires that today, as a church family, we talk a lot about the suffering and the difficulty that we face living life on this planet, and that we stabilize ourselves with the promise and the reality and the expectation of the glory that He's going to bring to us. The reason that I say that is that our worship themes and the sermon passages that we preach, we plan independently of each other. And this morning, we have come not only to worship our returning conqueror, but we have come to open the Scripture together, and we find ourselves, by God's appointment, in Romans chapter 8, considering verses 18 through 25. And so I would encourage you to turn with me to Romans 8, 18 through 25. We are enduring a time as a church where we are very aware of the difficulty of living on a planet cursed by sin. Many in our church family are afflicted with physical challenges, with the reality of bodies that are beset with illness and disease. And so as a church family, I think my perception is that we feel the weight of the reality of the curse that is on our world and impacts our daily lives. In verse 17 of Romans chapter 8 that we considered last week, Paul tells us that actually beyond that, beyond just the reality of living life under the curse, that union with Jesus Christ means union in His suffering as well as His glory. Let me read for us from our text from last week, verse 17 of Romans 8. Paul says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The point Paul is making there is that if we are children of God, we are heirs with Jesus Christ, and that union with Christ is what has secured our eternity with God, but that union with Christ also means we suffer with Him, and we will be glorified with Him. I take that to mean that there are actually times when being a Christian causes more suffering for you in this life. I'll just tell you, that's a big shocker for people today. Because much of the Christianity that is presented to people, particularly through media today, tells people that they should follow Jesus because He is the pathway to them having a better life. Now that's true. That is true, depending on what we mean by a better life. Eternal life is better. A life lived reconciled to God is better. A life lived with eternal purpose is a better life. But that does not mean that Jesus is the guaranteed pathway to less difficulty in this life. Sometimes being a Christian actually means you will face more difficulty. You will encounter more suffering. The obvious example of that is persecution, right? It is the testimony of the Scriptures and the example of believers down through the history of God's people, that there are times when we face opposition, antagonism, persecution, precisely because we are in union with Jesus Christ. So very easily we can demonstrate that there are times when being a Christian actually increases the amount of difficulty that we face. I want to suggest another example to us this morning. every time you face a trial or a time of suffering in your life, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in union with Christ, that trial is actually magnified for you in one particular way. For the Christian, every trial and every difficulty is a temptation for us not to trust God. Trials are a unique challenge to believing people, that they are not a challenge to people of any other worldview that I am aware of. Because it is Christians, it is we believers who profess that we serve a God who is both sovereign over all and good. And so every trial we face in this life is a unique challenge to us to maintain our faith that we serve a God who is both sovereign and good. If you believe that the world runs on fate, then when you encounter a trial, what do you say about that? Well, that's just what was gonna happen. You might think fate is sovereign in your circumstance, but you don't have any expectation that fate would be good to you. Fate's not a person. What if you think the operating principle of the world is karma? Then when bad things happen to you, what do you say? Well, I guess what goes around comes around. We don't anticipate karma to be good. It's not a person. And so I just want us to understand that as Christians, when we face trials and suffering and even persecution in this life, there is a unique challenge, but also a unique opportunity. There is a unique challenge to our faith in God, but there is a unique opportunity for us to draw closer to God, to a person, and to have Him confirm for us the reality of who He is, that He is both sovereign and good, and He is working out those purposes in our lives. The reality is that as we face those kinds of trials and difficulties and challenges for a Christian, it can lead us to honestly wonder whether this is worth it all. And I wonder if you have faced a difficulty severe enough that in your own heart, where you are brutally honest, the thoughts and the considerations that no one else knows, I wonder if we have ever asked ourselves, is all of this really worth it? That is the exact question that the Apostle Paul is going to answer in this passage. He has just told us that union with Christ means union in His sufferings as well as His glory. And some of us might make the calculation that we could do without some glory if it meant doing without some suffering, right? If we're going to weigh those out on the scale, we might say, is all this suffering really worth the glory? And again, do you see how we're living in between? We're experiencing which one of those two? We're experiencing the suffering right now today. We are anticipating which one of those two? We're anticipating the glory. And so often, which one demands our attention? It's the suffering that demands our attention. Have you ever wondered quietly in your heart where no one else knew or could hear? What kind of glory could possibly be worth this kind of suffering? Are all the challenges and all the hardships that I face uniquely serving Jesus Christ on this sin-cursed planet, are they worth it? Now, Paul is putting the answer right at the beginning of the paragraph. And so I usually like to kind of lead us along to the text's answer, but Paul lets it out of the bag right at the beginning. So look with me at verse 18. What does he say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, we tend to think the sufferings of this present time are not worth the glory. The glory's not worth the suffering. Paul says the sufferings aren't worth to even be compared with the glory. The glory is so surpassing, there's no comparison even to be made. This echoes his statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he describes our affliction as light and momentary when compared with the eternity and the weight of the glory. Do you see that? He's nothing if not consistent. And so I want you to follow along as I read these verses and ask yourself, how is Paul going to get us to the place of verse 18? When we are suffering, and that is what's demanding our attention, like many in our assembly are right now, and when we bear that burden of sorrow with them, how is Paul going to get us, real people facing real difficulties, how is he going to get us to the conclusion of verse 18? How is he going to get us to the point where we actually agree with him and say, you know what, that is right, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'll give you a hint. One way he's going to get us there is he's going to talk to us about why things are the way they are. To me, that's helpful. But he's not just going to leave us with why it's like this. He's going to lead us to where all of this is going. And for me, that is even more helpful. Why is life the way it is? Helpful. Where is life going? Even more helpful. So you follow along, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, as I read this passage for us. This is the word of the Lord to us through his servant, the Apostle Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope For what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we always stand in need of your word. We stand in need of its truth. We stand in need of the grace that you minister to us through your word. And yet there are times when we stand in particular need of particular passages. And you have, in your wisdom and your providence, guided us as a church family to this passage this morning, because we stand in particular need of these truths. And so, Father, we're gathered here, and this is not hypothetical to us. These things are not theoretical this morning. We are inwardly groaning and eagerly waiting for our final adoption. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is very simple. Would you bring us to truly believe and truly live, verse 18? Father, for our time together before your word, would you convince us of the truth of verse 18? That the sufferings of this present time are not even worth putting on the scale with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In verse 18, Paul starts with, "I consider," which highlights for us that he is calling us to think, and he is calling us to make a value judgment, right? We've been using the language of comparison, and is it worth it, and weighing things out on a scale. That's the language of a value judgment, a consideration. We recognize that sometimes it doesn't feel worth it, does it? There are times where the present suffering doesn't feel worth it for anything in the future. And yet Paul is not calling us to dig more deeply this morning into our feelings. He is calling us to consider, to weigh out, to make a value judgment. And what is that value judgment? We've read it together. The suffering of this present time. And then he talks about the glory that is to be revealed. Do you see the comparison? We considered last week that we live in between. We live in the already and the not yet. The already is our salvation in Jesus Christ, that Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary for us to be reconciled to God, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is the already. But there is a not yet. We have not yet been freed from sin. The world has not yet been purged of the curse. We have not yet been glorified. We have not yet experienced all of the glory that God has reserved for those who are His heirs. And so there is suffering in the present time, and there is glory in the future. And Paul is calling on us to make a comparison, to make a value judgment. And the value judgment that he calls us to is that they actually don't compare. That there is no correspondence there, because the weight of glory is so immense and it's so wonderful. Now again, we struggle with that because it's future. it's promised, and it's unseen. But if I could jump ahead for a moment, isn't he going to make a point about that at the end of the paragraph? If this is your hope, did you expect your hope to be something you could see? Paul says you don't hope for things you can see. That's kind of the whole point. What God has promised to us is future, and it is unseen, and that is the realm where faith and hope operate. And so he says they're not even the same, in the same category, the suffering of the present time and the glory to be revealed. That is the main point of this text. Verse 18 is the main point. If you miss everything else, this is the argument that Paul is making. Your union with Christ means you are united with him both in the present suffering and the future glory. And the present suffering is not even to be compared with the future glory. That's the point. The difficulties of this life are worth enduring. The difficulties of this life are worth enduring because we are confidently anticipating our ultimate and glorious redemption. That's the point. But we struggle. And so how is Paul going to get us there? Why is that the case? And so in verse 19, he starts with four. This is the language of explanation. He's going to start explaining to us why things are the way they are and what is going to happen in the future. Where is all of this headed? And what he says is, for the creation itself. The creation itself is waiting. Now, what's the creation he's talking about here? I'll just say that throughout the text, it's going to be clear that he's not referring to human beings. Because he's going to get down to verse 23, and he's going to say, not only the creation, but we also. And so he's going to talk about believers in verse 23 as separate from the creation that he's been describing. I would also point out that I don't think the creation includes unbelieving human beings, because it's hard to imagine how unbelieving human beings are waiting with eager longing. The same is true for fallen angelic beings. Are fallen angelic beings waiting with eager longing for the consummation? And I wonder even if this creation idea excludes the righteous angelic beings, because maybe out of their longing for God's glory, they're eagerly awaiting. But they certainly have not entered into the experience of the groaning creation the way that Paul describes it here. So the only way I can summarize what Paul is talking about is the non-personal creation. Not angelic beings and not human beings, not created beings with personality, but the rest of the creation. Paul says the creation is waiting with eager longing. What's it waiting for? I mean, I don't want to sound silly this morning, but he's talking about rocks and trees and lakes and oceans and stars and galaxies. What is the creation waiting for with eager longing? What does it say in the text? For the revealing of the sons of God. You know how we would say that? The creation is waiting for the not yet. All through this passage, Paul has been using the language of adoption and children and sons. Do you remember that from last week? And now he says that the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And we almost want to go, well, we're right here. Don't wait anymore. We're here. We're the children of God. But Paul's not talking about the already. He's talking about the not yet. Is there more to be revealed of the sons of God. Do you see this? That the creation itself is waiting with eager longing for all that God has in store for His people in the end. And the question that we want to ask next is, why? Why does the creation care? Well, look what he says. Verse 20, "For because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." When you look around, do you see the creation subjected to futility? Is the creation the way it should be? You build a shed and you leave it alone, and what happens to it? Does it get better? You can build something and not touch it, never use it, and over time, what happens to it? It wears down and falls over. I was just reading an article last week, because I'm into birds. Some of you know I like birds, and so if an article with a headline about birds pops up, I'm going to click on it. I'm a sucker for bird clickbait, okay? There was an article about a camera that had been placed in the nest of a pair of bald eagles. Some of you are nodding because you're bird nerds like me. Are you aware of this, that all over the country, scientists have put webcams in the nests of endangered birds, and you can go online and spend a riveting hour watching a live feed from an eagle's nest? Well, scientists had done that with a nest of bald eagles, and there were hatchlings in the nest, and the dad came back to the nest, and he killed one of the eaglets. This is very rare behavior. That's not rare behavior for some other species, but this is very rare behavior for bald eagles. And it was rare enough that they wrote an article about it, that we have on camera a male bald eagle killing one of his own eaglets in his own nest. You know, and some of us that have a sense of humor would say, he can't do that. Doesn't he know he's an endangered species? Right? When you read an article like that, do you view that theologically? Is that the way things are supposed to be? That even animals in the animal kingdom, parents kill their babies. We don't view the world from a theological perspective enough. The world has been subjected to futility. And it hasn't been subjected willingly. Was it the bald eagles that sinned in the garden? Was it the rocks that brought the curse down on themselves? That's what Paul is saying, is that the creation has been subjected to futility and it didn't do it. And then he says that it's been subjected to this futility because of him who subjected it. And if we ask ourselves, who is that referring to? At first, we might think that's Adam's fault. Adam's the one who subjected it. Or maybe you think it's Satan's fault. Satan's the one who subjected it. But the passage says that it was subjected by the one who subjected it in hope. Who did that? God did that. Humanity sinned, and the curse came because of humanity's sin. But who gave the curse? God gave the curse. The creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so when we look around the world, we should view the created order with a theological lens. Earthquakes don't just happen. Earthquakes are not the way the creation is supposed to be. They're a result of the futility that God has subjected the creation to because of sin. Bald eagles are not supposed to eat their young. Fires are not supposed to wipe out people's homes. Tsunamis are not supposed to drown people. You just think about this on a cosmic order. Even stars. What's happening to stars? They're burning themselves up and collapsing into black holes. There is a futility to the world as we observe it. Now, that gets masked to some degree by the incredible beauty in the world. Do you recognize that the beauty is reflecting God's skill as a creator? And the futility is reflecting the reality of the curse. That's the world that we live in. And Paul says, because of that, the creation itself is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. Do you recognize that the destiny of non-personal creation is tied to the destiny of God's people? When does the creation get ultimately and finally redeemed? When God's people get ultimately and finally redeemed. God has connected those two things together. We'll talk about why that is in just a moment. But first, we should be viewing the world theologically, recognizing evidence of humanity's fall in the cursed futility of the creation. When you look around, you should be seeing these things. You should be recognizing them for what they are. There's a Christian biologist who has referred to this as the riot and the dance. That when you look at the creation, you see riot. You see things that are not the way they should be, and that reminds you of sin. And you also see dance. You see remarkable beauty and symmetry and order that should remind you of the creativity of God. Everywhere you look, you can call it, if you want to call it something besides riot and dance, you can call it that. But everywhere you look in the creation, you should be seeing that reality. We should view the world that way. Paul is telling us why things are the way they are. But what was that last word of verse 20? Hope. God has subjected the creation in hope. For the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. What a promise. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you see again that connection? What is the creation going to obtain? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Why this connection between the redemption of the creation and the redemption of God's people? Because God made the creative universe to be a home for His people. He gave the world to Adam and Eve for them to rule over as His representatives. Those people that He created are the ones who brought sin into the world. And God is working out His plan of redemption, and when He redeems a people to Himself, He will redeem their home as well. Do you see that? To where God's redeemed people will inherit God's redeemed world to fulfill God's purpose in creation in the beginning. Why is the redemption of the creation tied to the redemption of God's people? Because God made the creation to be our home. He made it to be our kingdom, ruled over under His ultimate kingship. And so when we're redeemed, our home will be redeemed, purged of the curse, and made a fit place for us to dwell in with God forever. We can confidently expect God's glorious liberation of creation from the curse, making it a fit eternal residence for us. That is what God is doing. That's where this is all going. Now, we hear that and we think, man, fit for us. I hope I'll be fit for it. Is this a situation where God's going to clean everything up and we're going to track back into it with muddy shoes on? We're going to mess it up all over again. Don't you see that that's been the message of Romans? That God is not just bringing us back to the innocence of Adam and Eve, faced with the same choice to mess this all up all over again. But what is God doing? Jesus Christ made that choice for us. He stood in our place as the second Adam, and he faced down the temptation of Satan. You remember this? In the wilderness? And where Adam failed under the best of circumstances, Jesus succeeded under the worst of circumstances. And so when God redeems us, he's not bringing us back to the garden innocent like Adam and Eve, with the possibility of messing this whole thing up all over again. He's bringing us back to the redeemed creation, back to the garden, with that choice already made for us in Christ, where we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are perfected in our humanity forever. That's what God is doing. That's what we long for and eagerly anticipate. Look at what he says in verse 23. It's not just the creation that's groaning. It's not just the creation that's longing for all of this. But we're groaning and we're longing as well for that day when God will accomplish our redemption. What a remarkable picture in verse 22, that the creation itself is groaning and it's like it's under the pains of childbirth. Like the creation itself is travailing like a woman in labor until God brings all of this to its consummation, right? You know, the scriptures talk about the rocks crying out. I don't want to get overly poetic this morning, but it's almost like they already are. It's like the creation is convincing us there is a problem. There's a problem, and things aren't the way they should be. And we want to interpret all of those signs of the curse in all these different ways that point away from the reality of sin in the world. The rocks are crying out every time they shake and they knock over buildings and kill people. The rocks are crying out that the creation is groaning under the curse like a woman in labor until God brings this to its consummation and purges the creation of the curse. And again, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, we're groaning. We're groaning inwardly as we wait for all of this. But who is the we? How does he describe the people in verse 23? Who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You remember in chapter 8, we never get far from talking about the Holy Spirit. Who is it that's inwardly groaning and waiting for the adoption of the sons of God? It's people who have God's Spirit in them. One way to take this statement from Paul is that that's why we're groaning. It is because we possess the Spirit that our spiritual sight is open to these things. And we have this longing of people who have been reborn. It is because of the work of the Spirit in us that we are groaning for the adoption of sons. But what does that idea of being the first fruits mean? I'm not much of a gardener, but some of you are gardeners. And I just imagine you around this time of year, probably for the really serious ones a couple of weeks ago. You made all this preparation and maybe you planted a tomato plant. And you've fed it and you've watered it and you've weeded for it. What's it like to get that first tomato? That plant grows up and you have that first ripe tomato. And what are you thinking? Boy, I'm glad all my work paid off because now I've got a tomato. Is that what you're thinking? That tomato made all of my labor worth it. Come on now. You do all that for one tomato? What's the significance of the tomato? That you know that now that plant is going to produce a harvest. Do you know that the presence of the Spirit in you and His work of bringing you new life is the very thing that should convince you that all God has promised will come to pass? When you sense yourself convicted over sin, when you succeed by the Spirit over a temptation, when you recognize some faltering, stumbling, toddler-like growth in Christian maturity, recognize that as the work of the Spirit and the first fruit, the down payment, the assurance that God will bring to pass all that He has promised. It is precisely because we know the work of the Spirit that we're longing for the fullness of the harvest. We sense that the Spirit has justified us and that the Spirit is sanctifying us. And so we long for the Spirit to do what? To glorify us and make us like Jesus Christ. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons. And again, we might say, well, wait a minute, I thought that already happened. I thought Paul in the last paragraph said that we've been adopted by the Spirit of adoption. How do you answer that? Well, yes, we have. That's the already. But have we experienced everything that God has in store for His children? Not yet. And so we live in the already and not yet, and we inwardly and eagerly wait for adoption as sons. But what does he go on to describe that as? What is the culmination of all of that? It's the redemption. Read it there. The redemption of our bodies. We have got to get a hold of this idea that our ultimate hope is not just that when we die, our spirit goes to reside with God, but that our ultimate hope is that just like Jesus' body was raised from the dead, there is a day coming when God will redeem our bodies. That the creation that God is going to purge as our dwelling place for all of eternity is the physical created world. And our existence for all eternity in that physical created world will be in our glorified, resurrected bodies. That's what we're waiting for. And I'm not trying to say that dying before the coming of Christ and being present with the Lord is a bummer. But I am saying that those of our family and friends and God's people throughout history who have died before the coming of Christ, whose spirits are separated from their bodies, who are in the presence of God, they have not even received all that God has promised to them. Because there is a day coming when their bodies will be raised and their spirits will be reunited with their bodies, but they will be bodies unlike the bodies they had before. They will be redeemed, renewed, glorified bodies, fit to live in God's purged creation with God forever. That's what we're longing for. And the only reason that we know to look forward to that is because we sense the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God in us today. We long for the final and glorious redemption of our own bodies. And we know that the Spirit's presence in us confirms that hope. Your eternal experience with God will not be like some disembodied angel floating on a cloud plucking a harp. I haven't tracked down when this started, but that is a sub-biblical view of eternity. God has made us physical beings, and He gave us a physical world, and He will renew and redeem our physical bodies to live out eternity with Him in a remade physical world. That's our hope, is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being our resurrection. That is hope. How many times have we said that word today? And yet it comes up again in verse 24. In this hope we were saved. Again, this is the center point of our faith. It was that hope of the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies in which we were saved. Do you ever think about this? That all of your frustration over sin and all your battling and all your desire to be something that you never quite seem to be able to attain, there's a time coming when all of that will be made right and sin will be gone. That the sickness that you labor under and even the prospect of death that your body is succumbing to right now, whether you realize it or not, that there's a day coming when that will be over. Death will be banished and sickness will be no more. Do you consider the fact that when you look around at the world and you're frustrated over things that can't accomplish and can't seem to do and life seems so short, that God has prepared an eternity for you to serve and work and explore and do on a remade planet, and you're not going to have to worry about having sinful motivations or prideful intentions in anything you do in the world? Do you recognize this is the promise Jesus gave to His own disciples? When He says, if you give up houses and lands and brothers and sisters, I'll provide for you houses and lands and brothers and sisters, Jesus says, in this life and in the life to come. Anything that we sacrifice for Christ in this life will be restored to us by multiples in the life to come. That hope is central to our faith. It is in that hope that we were saved. Paul says in the middle of verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope. Is that what you're hoping for this morning? When you read that, does your heart respond and say, that's what I'm hoping for? Then Paul says, don't expect to see it. Don't expect to see it. Hope that is seen stops being hope. Who hopes for what he sees? You don't hope for something that you are holding. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do you see how Paul brings us right back to the very beginning? Our confidence that God will do unseen things that he has promised, especially our resurrection, is foundational to our faith. And that hope in those unseen things means that we wait with endurance. Why? Why are you waiting and enduring under suffering? Because your confidence is that that future glory that you're hoping for can't even be compared with the suffering that you experience today. How is Paul going to get us to, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us? He showed us why things are the way they are. And he showed us where all of this is going. And he reminded us that this hope is central to our faith. And so we must believe these things. The world around us needs to see people who live like they believe these things. I believe that one of the very worst testimonies for the gospel is a Christian who lives their life like they don't think this is really true. Do you recognize the damage that does to the gospel? People see through that in an instant. Not only do we believe these things, but we've got to long for them, and we've got to live like people who believe these things are true. Be assured of this. These are the promises of God. These aren't promises from your mom or dad or your brother or sister or Larry down the street. These are the promises of God. And so be assured of these things and believe these things and long for these things and pray your kingdom come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. Our prayer is that you would so minister your grace to us that we would live as people of conviction who believe these things are so, that you would sharpen our longing for eternity. And we pray that you would bring about the consummation of all things and usher us into your eternity that you have prepared for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.